Grab a Bible and turn to Malachi chapter 2. So far in the book of Malachi, God has addressed two of the ways that we are tempted to respond to hardship. We've seen the Israelites questioning God's love for them, and we've seen them stop honoring God. Today we come to the next response to hardship, which is to question or deny God's justice. Because they saw evil and suffering in the world around them, they concluded, "I guess God isn't who he says he is. Clearly he doesn't care about sin. Clearly he isn't righteous." And this passage is the first time that we actually get a clear picture of exactly what was going on in that day. In chapter 3, verse 5, God lists the sins that were plaguing Israel, and we see that this was a time of oppression. Rich, corrupt landowners were defrauding laborers of their wages. Widows and orphans were being exploited and overlooked. Foreigners in Israel were trampled underfoot and deprived of justice. The strong were devouring the weak, and because that list also includes perjury, or swearing falsely, the downtrodden were unlikely to find justice even from the courts. There were wicked people in Malachi's day, and those people were thriving. The poor struggled to make ends meet, while their corrupt governors feasted and lounged in prosperity. The Israelites couldn't help asking, where was God? Where was his justice? Why was wickedness rewarded with more blessing, while desperate prayers for help were left unanswered? Wasn't God supposed to hate sin and oppression? Wasn't he the defender of the downtrodden? So where was he? The state of the world around them did not reflect the nature of the God they believed in. And so maybe God wasn't who they thought he was after all. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? In this passage, they are mocking God's justice by turning his own claims against him. He says he's the God of justice? Well, he must be long gone because I don't see any justice. He says that he rewards those with whom he is pleased? Well, he must delight in wickedness because he sure is raining down blessings on our oppressors. These are very serious accusations because the Israelites were very bitter. God had not acted in the way they thought he should. By all appearances, he had allowed this oppression to thrive unchecked. He had abandoned the poor and vulnerable to fend for themselves. He mustn't be a good God after all. It's an understandable reaction. Part of being made in God's image is our desire for justice. It's how God designed us. We want things to be made right. We want the world to make sense, and above all, we want God's actions to make sense. The God of justice should bring about justice, and he should do it now. And when that doesn't happen, that hurts. It causes us to struggle. You don't need to watch the news for very long before you will find yourself asking, where is the God of justice? It's no secret that our world today has its share of evil leaders, of wars, of exploitation of workers, of crimes and corruption. And it's no secret that God has not stepped in to change that. The cruelty that humans are capable of is chilling. And at one point or another, you've probably read a news story that has haunted you for days. Most of the time, we can go about our own lives, which are pretty good, and of course God is just and loving. But then you read something, and you are confronted with the depths of demonic cruelty in this world, and you just ask, how could God have let this happen? As God's representatives, how do we answer others? The people out there who are hurting, they are asking the church, where is the God of justice? If your God is so good, why has he done this to me? How do we answer the Ukrainian mother whose children were killed in a drone strike? How do we answer the orphan in Gaza who lost his entire family? And how do we answer our neighbor next door who has seen all these tragedies and tells us that God cannot exist? Where is the God of justice is a very real question. And you don't need to have had your life torn apart by war to doubt God's goodness either. What about the coworker who has just lost a loved one to illness? What about the friend who grew up in an abusive household? What about the family member struggling with depression? As Christians, this is a question we must be able to answer. It's a difficult topic and a difficult passage, but I think we will find our answer when we look at God's answer. But before that, briefly, we do have to ask, why does God say he is weary of their words? We know from other passages that we should take our questions and struggles to God. So why does he respond to them in this way? I think it's because they're not giving him a chance. Yes, God wants us to question and challenge and wrestle, but they weren't questioning. It was already a settled matter. God is evil. God's not going to help us. But God hasn't even acted yet. They've written the conclusion, well, God was still in the introduction. And so they weren't wrestling with God. They were done wrestling and had declared themselves the winners. Meanwhile, God was only just getting started. And it could be significant to note that God doesn't say their words have angered him, but they have wearied him. Just give me a chance. Don't conclude ahead of time that I will not be just. Wait and see my answer. And that answer comes in the very next verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God's answer could not be more clear. The God of justice is on his way. He talks about two messengers here. The first messenger will prepare the way before the Lord. That, of course, is John the Baptist, as we know from the New Testament. And then after him, Malachi says, the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Well, who are they seeking? The God of justice. In other words, God himself will come to his temple. And calling it his temple also leaves no doubt about who this is referring to. This is Jesus Christ. The very God who has dwelt in the Holy of Holies will now stand physically in his temple courts. So where is the God of justice? God says, I am coming. I am on my way. Whatever doubts they may have had that God was going to sit this one out, that he no longer cared about their suffering, he immediately lays those to rest. God is here. He is taking action. He has a plan. Justice will be done. And what makes this prophecy so significant is that by coming to earth, God is facing the suffering head on. If God was just going to punish the evildoers as the Israelites wanted, he could have done that from the comfort of heaven, right? Send down judgment. But instead, God comes physically into the midst of the pain and oppression of this world. What does that show? He is not ignorant to it. He's not trying to hide from it. He's not sweeping it under the rug and pretending he never allowed it. He comes directly into the ugliness of this world's sin, and he stares it in the face. And he suffers it himself. He experiences all the pain we experience, and he dies on the cross. Whatever else this passage has to say, this puts everything into perspective. Where is the God of justice during wars, during oppression, during violent crimes, during suffering and pain and death? He is right here, suffering and dying for us and with us. God's answer is the crucifixion. Right at the heart of all this world's pain, you will find the cross, where God himself is bleeding out for the sins of the world. Beside every person who is hurting, in every tear, in every cry of anguish, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, is right there beside them, with whip marks down his back, thorns driven through his head, a spear through his side, and nails piercing his limbs, dying out of love for them and out of love for you. God could have just said, "The God of justice is with you from the safety of heaven." But instead he said, "I am with you," while standing right beside us. And doing that meant he had to suffer. It meant he had to come into our heartache, into our pain, into our grief. And so he did. For reasons we cannot fully understand right now, God has allowed there to be suffering and cruelty in this world. But as his guarantee that all things will be made right, he has joined us in the suffering. If there was ever a case of putting your money where your mouth is, that would be it. There's a big difference between the mechanic who says, "Yes, this bus is safe," but refuses to ride on it, and the mechanic who says it is safe and then rides it to work every day. When we look at the world, yeah, if we're being honest, this bus is falling apart. And if it doesn't fall apart, it's barreling straight for a cliff. But the mechanic has gotten on the bus. God is in the seat across from you, suffering everything you suffer. He has put his money where his mouth is. And so if he says this bus will get us to our destination, that justice will be done, I think it's worth trusting him. So the God of justice is on his way. But what exactly will he do? How will he make things right? If this passage was written merely by humans, I think it would say, it will be fire and brimstone. He will destroy those sinners and send them to face punishment. And the passage would end. That's probably what the Israelites wanted to hear. Justice for our enemies, make them pay. But that's not the answer God gives. His answer is not what the Israelites would have chosen, but it is the answer they needed. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." They would probably be quite dismayed reading this. This passage isn't talking about judgment at all. It's talking about purification. There's a fire, but it's not a fire that consumes. It's a fire that purifies. And it comes with soap that's used to cleanse. Where is the judgment? Where is the punishment? If the God of justice is coming, why isn't he going to bring about justice? I think that verse 2 holds the key. Who can endure the day of his coming? That really is the question. The Israelites are calling for God to bring about judgment, but can they withstand that judgment? Can anyone? If God comes to punish sin, who will be left standing? See, the Israelites didn't know what they were asking for. They're demanding for God to punish sinners, not understanding that they were sinners too. If God comes with fire and brimstone, they will perish. Everyone will perish. No one can endure the day of his coming. And that's why God gives this answer. The God of justice is coming, but he's not coming to destroy sinners. He's coming to save sinners. The God of justice is coming to purify the Levites. He's coming to restore Judah and Jerusalem. Notice he doesn't address their enemies or the Gentiles or any evildoers at all. God puts that discussion on pause. Forget about those people for now. We will come back to them. But first, I am coming to save you from your sins, because I love you, because I want you as my child. What they wanted was judgment, but what they needed was salvation. Would judgment come? Yes, and he will get to that in verse 5. But first comes the offer of salvation. They had misunderstood God's priorities. His goal was not to punish as many sinners as possible. It was to save as many as possible. Where was the God of justice? Why wasn't he stepping in already? Because he was patient. The God of justice isn't waiting because he loves sin, but because he loves sinners. They were chanting death for sinners when they should have been on their knees begging for mercy for sinners, because they were part of that group. Yes, maybe one person has committed more sin than another, but everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Everyone needs a Savior. And God's message is that the Savior is coming. And he will purify them. It will not be pleasant. It will involve the fire of refining, but it will result in eternal life. The God of justice is coming to save Israel from their sins, but it also means he's coming to save their enemies. This is where no human would have chosen to write this. This is not the message they wanted to hear, but it is the message of God. God wanted to save their Persian governors. He wanted to save those corrupt employers and landlords. He wanted to save the criminals and thieves and murderers. They didn't want that to happen. It's like in the story of Jonah, how he was upset that Nineveh repented. He wanted them to be wiped out, but God wanted to save them. God's people can often have that attitude. It's all right for God to forgive our sins, but there are some sinners we would rather he didn't love. But that's not how God works. God came to save sinners, period. When we start wishing judgment upon other sinners, we stand on shaky ground. It's exactly like the parable of the unmerciful servant. Whatever grievances we have against each other, it is nothing compared to the debt that we have been forgiven by God. But this is not to dismiss this question or treat this topic flippantly. There is true evil in this world, sickening, demonic cruelty perpetrated by human beings against other human beings. In no way do I intend to make light of the sin in this world. We can acknowledge theologically that there are no small sins or big sins in God's eyes, but if we're being honest, our moral intuition tells us otherwise. To our eyes, sins are very different. Some people deserve worse punishment, and you can't talk yourself into feeling that cursing under your breath is the same as committing genocide. We do feel that some sins aren't really that bad, don't we? We're the good ones. We might not deserve God's grace, but at least we deserve it more than those people. There are truly evil people in this world. And here's the message we might not want to hear. Jesus came to save them too. He wants them to be his children, for them to fall at the foot of the cross, broken in tears of repentance over the things they have done. God came to conquer evil, and that means all evil. God did not just come for the sort of okay people or the mostly good people. He came for sinners. Amen. End of story. Anyone can come to the foot of the cross. Remember our series on Elijah. When King Ahab, the most wicked king ever to rule, repented from his heart, God forgave him immediately without question. It's so easy to look at other people and say, why hasn't God punished them? But it's for the same reason he didn't punish us when we sinned. Because he is waiting. He is giving them a chance to change their hearts. And in a lot of cases, we probably feel that's not fair. And we're absolutely right. It isn't fair. And neither is it fair for a wretched, broken sinner like me to be called a child of God. The cross is not fair. None of this is fair. It's not fair for Jesus Christ, the most perfect, the most giving, most loving, most selfless person ever to live, to bear the entire weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. The gospel is not fair. That's the point. And we who have benefited so much from that unfairness have no right to shut the door behind us. Jesus came to save everyone, and we are to preach the gospel to everyone. That was not the message the Israelites would have chosen, and probably not the message we would have chosen. But it is the message we need, because it is only by the unfairness of the cross that we stand here today. So the God of justice is coming to save sinners. But Malachi ends in verse 5 by saying, eventually there will be judgment. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is a God of justice, and that means he must punish sin. He is waiting. He's giving everyone a chance, but eventually judgment will come. And that is our guarantee, that no matter what, justice will be done in the end. Every wicked deed will receive its just punishment. Either that punishment will be borne by Jesus, or it will be borne by the sinner. The offer of salvation is open to everyone, but God will not force it upon anyone. For those who choose to reject it, they will face the consequences of their sin. In Malachi's day, that meant justice would come to the landlords who oppressed their workers, to those who exploited widows and orphans. But this was only after God had done everything in his power to save those sinners. We have to understand, this is not the happy ending. This is not what God wants. And that's why it matters that we get the word out there, because now is the day of salvation, and any sin can be forgiven. Anyone who repents and is baptized, no matter what they have done, when they fall broken at the foot of the cross, their sins will be washed away. And this judgment applies to us. Judgment is coming to the world, but it will begin with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. Malachi asks, who can stand the day of his coming? And that question is for us as well. Are you actually ready? I'm not saying that as a cliche. Are you ready? Are you right with God this morning? It's worth asking yourself, if Jesus returned today, would you suddenly wish you had spent the past week very differently? Does the thought of Christ returning right now fill you with peace or with a little bit of anxiety? When Jesus returns, we will stand before the God of justice to give an account of our lives. But for those whose hearts belong to Jesus, when God opens our book, where once were written all of our sins, now, written in the blood of the Lamb, will be the words, "This one is mine." Everything has been paid for by Jesus. We have nothing to fear from judgment. So to those who are hurting, to those who are asking, where is the God of justice? God's answer comes in three parts. First, the God of justice is on his way. He is not sitting this one out. He is not sweeping our suffering under the rug. He came right into this world to face the suffering head on, and he suffered everything with us. Second, the God of justice is coming to save sinners. Everyone is in need of a Savior, and the Savior is on his way. God extends his offer of salvation to all people, both to us and to our enemies. He does not love sin, but he loves sinners. However, finally, there will be judgment. God is just, and one way or another, every sin will receive its just punishment. But for those who cling to the cross, Jesus has already taken that punishment upon himself. And that is where the God of justice is. Upon that cross, fulfilling the requirement of justice by dying for you and for me.